Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. Help us to understand, help us to grasp what it is that Jesus is saying here in his prayer to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us that understanding, but also that you would work in our hearts, that you would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us, wash us with the water of your word, and that you would encourage us with your word. Give us confidence as we understand what our high priest here is praying. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several months ago, I was at McDonald's with Isabella, my five-year-old. We were probably getting chicken nuggets, of course, because that's Ella's favorite. The manager there recognized me. I spend a lot of time at McDonald's, so she recognized me, and she asked me, "Is this your daughter?" And I said, "Yes, she is." But then the manager surprised me because she said, "Oh, I can definitely see the family resemblance in your faces." Well, that's kind of funny because Isabella is adopted. There is no family connection. And funny because we don't look alike at all. Although I was up at Sheetz just recently, again with Isabella, and a lady came up to us and said, "You two are so cute together. You look just like one another." Isabella is only five, and yet she looked at me with this kind of this look on her face of, "We don't look anything alike." I mean, as cute as I am, the two of us don't look that similar. We don't usually think about it all that much when somebody says to us, "Oh, your daughter looks just like you," until there's no genetic connection. Then we notice when people say it. But why do people feel the need to point that out? Why do people say to us, "Your children look just like you"? Why do people want to say that Amaria, my 15-year-old high school daughter, looks just like me? Are people trying to prove to me that what I just said was correct? Are they doubting what I said? I mean, I suppose that's possible. Several years ago, my brother-in-law took his daughter out for lunch when she was a young teenager, only to have someone call the cops on him because they thought he might be involved in human trafficking. That's a fairly big leap in logic, I suppose, to see somebody at a restaurant like that. But I guess the opposite was true. They assumed that they couldn't be together because apparently they didn't think they looked alike. So he must have kidnapped her. So maybe when people say to me, "Oh, you look just like her," what they're really saying is, "Congratulations, you did not kidnap your daughter." So maybe I should take that as a compliment, I suppose. You didn't think so. But probably not. That's probably not what they're thinking. Probably they're just trying to be polite. That's really what it comes down to. They're just trying to be polite rather than say, "You're not a kidnapper." And yet, as much as they're trying to be polite, it's actually somewhat illogical. Because it's not the fact that we look alike that makes us father and daughter. It's not our family resemblance that makes us related. We can all agree she's far cuter. But there is a similar connection here in John chapter 17 as Jesus' words force us to consider, what is the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ? What is it that we look at and we say, "Oh, there's the connection. There's how we know that there's a family connection between God and his children." Jesus is answering that here in John chapter 17, and yet he doesn't start with a similarity of appearance. As much as we emphasize that we are to be holy because he is holy, as much as we emphasize that you are to walk as Jesus walked, as much as we emphasize that you know a tree by its fruit, Jesus doesn't point to any of that here initially. Instead, much by like the legal declaration that makes Isabella one of my adopted children, that she is my child, Jesus here in verse 6 begins with a very simple declaration. Jesus, he says, Jesus's people belong to Jesus because God the Father gave them to Jesus. It's that simple. He says, "These are the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me." Those who belong to Jesus because they belonged to the Father. Jesus says they were yours, speaking to his Father. They were yours, Father, but now you have given them to me. People belong to Jesus Christ. People belong to him as his people because of the will of the Father. The Father gave them to Christ. The disciples were given to Christ. We were given to Christ. And Jesus goes on there in verse 6 and says, "And they have kept your word." Meaning that they have held on to it. They have believed the word of God. They have obeyed the commandments of God, the words of God there in verse 8. Jesus' words, that plural, meaning his commandments. "I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them. They have believed them, and they have come to know the truth that I came from you. and believe that you sent me. At least as much of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the disciples could grasp before Pentecost. We've just finished chapters 14 and 15, and we've been talking over the last several months about how clueless the disciples are as to what it is that Jesus is actually talking about when he talks about the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. But as much as they are able, the disciples do believe what Jesus has said to them. Again, verse 7, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. This is the faith. They believe that Jesus is from God. They believe that he is the Messiah. This is God's Son. Even if they don't fully understand the full impact of that yet, they at least believe what they have been told. They have believed from the mouth of Jesus what they have heard. As they have received his words, as they have received his commandments, they have believed. They have followed his commandments. And yet what's important is that Jesus doesn't say that the disciples belong to Jesus because they received his word. He doesn't say you belong to the Father because you obeyed. No, he says very clearly, they belonged to you, Father, and then after being given to Jesus, they kept your word. He presents it as three steps. They belonged to the Father, you gave them to me, and now they keep your word. From the beginning of the process, they were already those who belonged to the Father, by the Father's wisdom, by the Father's will, according to John 1. Not the will of a human father, but according to a heavenly father, who were born of the water and the Spirit, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. They belonged to Christ because the Father willed it to be so. And as the Father willed it to be so, it took place. They kept the word of God. They believed the word of God given them by Jesus because they belonged to God, because they were his people. God the Father gave them to Christ because they were already the Father's, and that is why they believed. I think it's what people are trying to get at when people tell me that my children look like me, even though they're being polite. I have declared them to be my children. I say, these are my children, and people immediately start looking for a similarity. They start immediately assuming, if that is true, then there are other things that must be true. There must be things that follow. And I think to some degree, that is the logic that Jesus is using here. He's not yet at that point in the passage that begins in verse 17, talking about sanctifying. He's not at that point yet where he's emphasizing holiness or external appearance, but he's really just emphasizing the logic that if the Father, in his infinite wisdom, according to the good pleasure of his divine will, chose and possessed these disciples and followers from before the foundation of the world and gave them to Christ, minus Judas Iscariot, of course, those possessed by God have been given to Christ and they have believed. That's the logic. That's what's visible according to Jesus. It's the faith. The faith in God's word. That's how we know who those people are that belonged to God. They believed. They received the word of God and they believed. Those that God possessed, those that were his, were given to Christ, and they responded in faith then to Christ's words. It's not meant in any way to undermine faith or receiving the word of God, but simply to put it in the proper order. They belonged to God first, they were given to Christ, and then they received the word in faith. Which is the exact opposite of those in the world, says Jesus there in verse 9. Remembering that the word world in the book of John is almost always a negative. It refers to those group of people that are lost. God so loved the world, he loved the lost people that he sent his son to die. The world is those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, who have not kept his word, and here in chapter 17, don't believe the word of God as he has given it. And Jesus says, I'm not praying for them. The world, says Jesus, those people in it, those are the people that the Father has not possessed. They are not his. They do not belong to him. They are not his people. They do not believe. They are not given to the Son. Jesus here, in a very surprising way, is actually limiting who he's praying for in John chapter 17. He limits who are the people of God. And in that statement, he explains who it is that is really going to be impacted by all that he is doing on the cross. He's explaining that it's limited. All Christians agree that the application of the cross is limited. There are very few Christians that believe that everyone in all of creation is saved. We understand that not everybody is saved. Almost all Christians understand that. They understand that there are those who belong to God, that are his people, and there are those who are part of the world, that are not those who are part of the people of God. What Christians often disagree over is what it is that limits those who belong to God. Again, no true Christian would argue that the cross is limited. The power of the cross is beyond imagination. It is beyond what we can comprehend. The cross is so powerful. Really, many people would argue that what it is that limits the application of the cross is the faith of the individual. That those who receive and keep the word of God, those are the ones that the power of the cross is applied to. Those who do not believe, the effects of the cross are not applied to them. That's why some are saved and some aren't, because some believe and some don't. Those who do not believe are not forgiven of their sins. They do not receive eternal life. They do not truly know God. And Jesus here would completely agree, because Jesus says the world does not receive, does not obey my words. Either the words in verse 6 or the words in verse 8, the commands that Jesus has been teaching, because they do not believe that Jesus came from God. They do not believe that Jesus was sent by God. And yet Jesus is careful here in verse 9 to explain that those who do not believe because God the Father did not give them to Christ. He did not give them to Christ to be his people. They don't belong to Jesus because they don't belong to the Father. They were not those who were a part of whom Jesus can say in verse 6, they were yours first. They did not belong to God. God did not choose them before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1. He did not effectually call them, according to Romans 8. They are not justified. They do not believe because they are not God's people. They are not God's people. They are of the world. They are not part of God's chosen children. As Jesus is explaining it here, a limited number of people believe in the cross. A limited number of people believe in the truths of the gospel because God has possessed a limited number of people and given a limited number of people to Jesus Christ. There is a limited number. It's not everybody. Not everybody is a part of God's people. There are those who are a part of God's people and those who are not. And so without going into greater detail, Jesus simply admits that and says, Father, not everybody is going to receive my word. Not everyone is a part of your people. And Jesus flat out says, I'm not praying for them in this prayer. I am praying for those, Heavenly Father, that you have given to me, that you have given to me to be your children and who have believed what I have said. Jesus says, I don't even pray for those people. I am praying for my people because God willed to give them to me. And importantly, says Jesus in verse 12, I'm not just praying for them, I've actually protected them. Jesus here is speaking specifically of the disciples, specifically of those of his people who have followed him up to this point. It seems like an odd statement on the one hand to say that I have protected them, and yet what Jesus is really highlighting is just as the Father has protected them, so he has protected them for a time. The Father willed, the Father possessed them and gave them to Christ, and Christ has basically said, look, everybody you gave me, I've protected them. I didn't lose any of them. You entrusted them to me. I didn't drop one somewhere. I didn't lose one somewhere. Everyone except for Judas Iscariot, all the ones that you gave me who were truly a part of your people, I have kept and protected all of them. In fact, Jesus even said to Simon Peter elsewhere in chapter 22 of the book of Luke, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus hasn't lost any. He doesn't even lose Peter. As much as Peter will deny him three times, Jesus doesn't even lose him. Jesus is also foreshadowing the fact that there is no one that the Father possesses, no one who has been given to Christ, that Christ will not save, that Christ will not rescue from the clutches of Satan and sin. Christ has lost none in his time on earth, and he will lose none in the future, even as he hints to Peter here, protecting him even from Satan himself. Jesus will lose none of them. All that the Father possessed were given to Christ, and all that Christ possessed, Christ protected and gives back to the Father. Because Jesus says in verse 11 and verse 13, I'm leaving. I'm going back to you, Father, back to heaven, back to glory, but your disciples, they're going to be left on earth. They're going to be left in the world. And so he prays, Father, protect them. Keep them in your name, he says. Not keep them by your name, but keep them in your name. Keep them trusting you. Keep them in you. He's not really asking even for physical protection, even though he says in verse 14, the world hates them. He's already talked several times about the fact that they're going to be persecuted for their faith. We've seen that in John 15, John 16 as well. That's a reality for those who are in Christ Jesus, persecution. Instead, Jesus says specifically in verse 15, protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. It's a spiritual protection that Jesus is concerned about. I want you to keep them in your name. Don't let Satan try to get a hold of them. Protect them. Keep them in your name. The name that's also Jesus' name, as he says there in verse 11, the name which God gave to Jesus, he says, protect them in me. Keep them believing in me. Keep them relying on me. Not falling away because of the attacks of the world or the attacks of the evil one. Because of the hatred of the world, don't let them apostatize. Don't let them go away from the truth. Let them stand firm in the name. And again, Jesus emphasizes that it's really upon the will of the Father. Before, Jesus spoke of the Father possessing people, them belonging to him, them being his children. So now Jesus speaks of the Father preserving his people. Preserve and protect them. The Father possessed them, gave them to Jesus, who during his earthly ministry protected them, and now Jesus is handing them back to the Father and praying that now the Father would preserve and protect them. Which to some degree is a rather surprising statement, because we would expect Jesus here to mention that he's handing them over to the Holy Spirit to protect them. We've seen many places in the New Testament where it talks about them being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that hope that is to come. And yet instead, Jesus emphasizes the Father. One of the reasons why we commonly refer to John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because Jesus here is really acting as a high priest. He is interceding on behalf of his people, praying to the Father to act, specifically in preserving and protecting. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Father does that through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus here is emphasizing his relationship to his Father. Christ's work of intercession. He is asking the Father to do something, and the Father is responding and doing the very thing that the Son is asking. The Father is preserving his people in response to the intercession of Jesus Christ, which is an encouragement to us even today as we live in the time that we do, living after the time of the ascension as Christ has gone back to heaven. Realizing that we are preserved and protected by the power of the Father today just as much as the disciples were at the time of Christ as he's praying. That the Father is just as much preserving and protecting us. Because the writer of Hebrews reminds us that Christ continues to make intercession for us. This prayer that Jesus is making here to the Father, preserve and protect them in your name, is still the prayer that Jesus is making even now. He is still praying to the Father. Father, preserve them. Father, protect them. Keep them believing in your name. So that as Paul explains in Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When an adoptive child, like many of the adoptive children in my family, doubts that they are a part of my family, because maybe they look different from the rest of us, maybe they act different than the rest of us, the fact that they are still part of my family does not change. It does not change. I am and will always be their father. In fact, in the Commonwealth of Virginia, when an adoption takes place, they actually reissue the birth certificate with the names of the adoptive parents as the birth parents. I guess I didn't really pay attention when we lived in Wisconsin. Maybe they do that in Wisconsin here as well. But I was surprised here in Virginia. They actually gave us a birth certificate, and I'm listed as the birth father. There is a court order that is signed and sealed, protected and preserved by the courts of the Commonwealth of Virginia that I am the father, and that can never change. There is no need for doubt on the part of my children, biological or adopted. They are and always will be, no matter what, my children. And Jesus is giving us the same assurance here. As part of the family of God, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even our failure. When we fail to look like Christ, when we fail to resemble the family of God, even then we are not separated from God's family because we're preserved. We are protected by God the Father through the cross of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which, of course, leads to the joy there that he mentions in verse 13. We understand that the Son of God is praying for us. He is interceding to the Father on our behalf, praying that he would preserve and protect us and our fellow Christians, that he would preserve us through the blood of the Son. We are and forevermore will be in God's family. God, our Father, Christ, the Son, our brother, forever. It even gives us confidence as we work to preserve unborn life. Specifically, as we have talked about this morning, the horrors of abortion here in the United States. Because we recognize with each of these unborn children, there's not just a physical life at stake. There's a spiritual life at stake in these children as well. The souls of these unborn children are at stake. And yet Jesus' words remind us that we have confidence of knowing, as he's continued to remind us here, that their souls are in the hands of God. Their souls are in his hands. It is up to the will of God, the wisdom of God, to determine what souls belong to him, giving us that confidence that all the souls that the Father possesses, born and unborn, he preserves. Even when their lives are not preserved, even when we're not able to stop an abortion, and it still takes place, even when their lives are cut short before they draw their first breath, their souls are ultimately in his hands. That's where our confidence goes. The pattern is no different here for us than it is for the children that the world has chosen to abort, because not even abortion can undo the salvation plans and purposes of God. Those he possesses, he preserves, he protects, and none, not even the evil one, not even the evils of abortion, can snatch them out of his hands. He preserves, he protects his people. It's our personal joy as well, of knowing even when we cannot preserve that physical life, God the Father, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he possesses and preserves the spiritual life of his people, born and unborn. Jesus here has been praying to his Father. He's been demonstrating that intercessory work, which continues even today and will continue in the future. But Jesus' words encourage us this morning, greatly encourage us. I think as Jesus is praying here, I think he's praying to the Father, but he's praying so the disciples can hear him, so that they're encouraged by what he's saying, even though they don't fully understand everything that he's saying until after they've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit explains it all to them. They don't really even understand everything that he's saying, but the words are sticking with them so that they are filled with joy when they come to understand it. And these words give us confidence as well, for ourselves, for others, that God the Father is the one who possesses, God as the Father is the one who preserves, and God the Father is the one who protects. He is the one who is in charge of souls. And yet Jesus' words here are not really just meant to be encouraging. John records them for us ultimately as a call to faith. A faith that those the Father possessed, verse 6, he gave to Christ, and they believed the word. Now Christ has returned to the Father. All that that Christ possessed has been given back to the Father, who now preserves and protects. But the response is still the same. They keep the word. There in verse 6, they come to know the truth that Jesus came from God, was sent by God, verse 8. Those who are Christ, those who are part of the family of God, who have God as their Father, are those who believe. There's such a strong statement here that we can actually work backwards. Those who do not believe that Jesus Christ came from God, those who do not believe that Jesus Christ came from the Father, that Jesus spoke in truth, that Jesus is this truth, those that do not believe that Jesus truly died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of sins, those who do not believe that and don't keep and hold to God's word are not part of God's people. They don't belong to the Father. They don't belong to the Son. They do not have eternal life, as we saw earlier in verses 1 through 5. They do not know God. But that's not meant to be an excuse for unbelief. It's so easy for people to look at a passage like this one, and I know people, in fact, who have looked at passages like this one, and they read the logic here and they say, well, I don't belong to God, therefore I refuse to believe. And to some degree, it almost sounds theologically accurate. Well, you don't believe to God, so you don't believe? I guess it makes sense. But that's not what this passage is meant. This is not to create a loophole. This is not to create an excuse. It's actually theologically illogical. Jesus here is making it very clear. Believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Believe on Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation, and you will realize you belong to God. But it's a call to faith. It's a call to faith. Believe, he says. Believe on me. Believe my words. Believe. In fact, when you believe, you will realize you believe because you belong to God, because you are his. But the call is still the same. You must believe. If we look at this passage and we say, well, I'm just not going to believe, we're really not left with any other option but to just assume, well, then you're not part of the people of God. You're not part of his family. If you don't believe, then you're not. And yet Jesus is saying, John is saying, as he continues to remind us through the last few verses of this book of John, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Don't look at this passage as a way out of faith, but look at it as a call to faith. It's a call to believe. It's a passage of calling. It's a passage of encouragement. You who believe, who belong to Christ, are possessed by the Father, preserved by the Father, protected by the Father, and nothing, not the evil one, not your sin, nothing can separate you from God. Nothing can change that. That's an encouraging fact as we consider that this morning in our walk with Jesus Christ. And yet he's also saying, if you don't believe, hear the words of Jesus and believe so that we can rejoice with you. You are a part of the people of God. You are a part of those who have been given to Christ. You are a part of those preserved and protected by the Father. Either way, the encouragement is the same. Recognize the work of Jesus Christ, your great high priest. Recognize the work of God the Father preserving and protecting you forever. Be encouraged, but be called to faith. This is what God has done for us. So believe. Believe what it is that Christ has done for you. Believe what it is that the Father has done for you, that the Spirit is doing for you even now. Rejoice. Christ continues to make intercession for us in heaven. You continue to be possessed by the Father. May that encourage you and call you to faith this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. How you now preserve and protect us through the blood of the cross, through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at all that you have accomplished. And so we pray that you would continue to call us to faith, call us to hope, call us to reliance upon what it is that you are doing in our hearts and in others. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, you would please stand and sing with me our communion hymn. You'll find it printed one or two pages over there in your bulletin. At the Lamb's High Feast we sing. And if I could get Joe and Will to help me serve communion. Please stand. You may be seated. Our scripture for the Lord's Supper comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world." The Apostle Paul is careful to say here that we must come as those who are eating worthily. He says, don't come eating unworthy manner, and so be guilty concerning a body and blood of the Lord, but examine himself before he comes. We're often reminded that this is the Lord's table. This is the table for the gathering of God's people, the Lord's people. And so it is those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who are truly a part of the people of God, that may come and participate. The Apostle Paul warns here, if you do not know Christ, if you are not a part of the people of God, you have not confessed your sins before a holy God, you have not cried out to him for forgiveness and mercy, you've not trusted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to give you eternal life, then do not participate with us this morning. Do not eat of this bread and this cup, because we'll be doing so in an unworthy manner. Instead, grab one of us after the service, me or one of the elders, and let us tell you how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can participate with us the next time as you gather as one of the people of God to fellowship together over this meal. We're also reminded that this is not Westminster's table. This is not the Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. And it is the Lord who indeed calls people to come and to participate in this table. So if you're here with us this morning, you're a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming church, you've not been warned by your elders to stay away, then I invite you to come and participate with us as we participate in this Lord's table together. The Apostle Paul is reminding us that we are coming to this table in faith. We're coming in faith of what it is that Christ has done, as we have the elements that remind us of the cross, the bread reminding us of the body of Christ broken on the cross, the juice reminding us of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. We remember what it is that Christ has done. And yet we also remember the ongoing promises of God, that he continues to be at work. Christ continues to make intercession for us. The Father continues to preserve. God continues to pour out his grace on us. And so we come to this Lord's table eating because we believe that God continues to spiritually feed us on the blood of Christ. This bread, this juice, it doesn't change or transform into the body of Christ. It remains bread. It remains juice. And yet as we are by faith eating on this bread and drinking this juice, we're remembering what Christ has done for us. We're remembering the power of the cross. We are believing that God, even as he has fed us in his word, continues to feed us, even through this means of grace. He continues to feed us spiritually as we come to him believing in the gospel. And so I invite you to come and participate with us this morning as we ask God to continue to spiritually feed us, to continue to pour out his grace upon us, to continue that spiritual work of preserving our souls and protecting us, but also pouring out his grace on us to protect us from the evil one as we fight against temptation, as we fight against oppression and persecution even now, to give us that grace that we so desperately need to live for him. Well, the pray that you would set this bread, this juice, common everyday elements, set them apart for a special purpose this morning, that as we fellowship together, and as we remember together, and as we eat of this bread and drink of this juice, that you would be feeding us spiritually on the gospel. Feed us on the truth of Jesus Christ, these truths that we confess. Heavenly Father, feed us.
It is our tradition